Mary, since, like the Virgin Mary, peace upon her, the mother of Prophet Jesus, peace upon him, no person of her times was deemed worthy of her hand. Hazrat Fatima Masume grew into an impeccably virtuous lady whose prodigious thirst for knowledge enabled her to answer questions posed by even gray-bearded scholars while still a child of less than 7 years. It would be repetitive to recount the incident of a group of Iranians who, after performing the Hajj pilgrimage in Mecca, had come to Medina to pay respects at the Prophet's shrine and also to visit the seventh Imam for clearing doubts regarding some jurisprudential matters. The Imam happened to be out of the city, and they had no time to wait for his return. To their surprise, however, a series of satisfactory answers was provided to them by a little girl from behind the curtain. When they chanced to meet the Imam on their way back to Iran and for further satisfaction showed him the answers they had received from his house, he exclaimed with a smile, "Fedaha Abuha," which means, "May her father be her sacrifice." Without the least doubt, the group of Iranians on reaching their homeland may have briefed their friends and families on the virtues of the little girl of the Prophet's household, who, unknown to them, was destined to find her permanent resting place over 20 years later, at the age of 29, in an obscure desert city in Iran, which would one day achieve global fame, with the scholars coming from all over the globe to acquire genuine knowledge about Islam. At the age of 28, she, along with several of her brothers, left Medina for distant Khorasan so as to reside near her eldest brother, Imam Reza, peace upon him, who had been forcibly taken to northeastern Iran by agents of the crafty Caliph Ma'mun. During her long and arduous journey, her caravan was attacked by Abbasid agents near the city of Save, 128 kilometers west of modern Tehran. As a result, many of her fellow travelers were martyred, and she turned towards Qom, where, on hearing the news of her arrival, the elders of the city came out in large numbers to greet her and escorted her in respect. Some 17 days later, tired from the journey and shaken because of the attack on her caravan, the noble lady left for her heavenly abode, plunging the followers of the Ahlul Bayt in profound grief. They laid her to rest in an orchard that soon turned into a site of pilgrimage. And today, her grand mausoleum attracts pilgrims from all over the world to the city, which has turned into the leading center for diffusion of the genuine teachings of Islam throughout the globe. Many of the foreigners visiting her shrine in Qom have embraced the truth of Islam and, after acquiring Islamic sciences, have gone back to their countries as missionaries, spreading the dynamic message of the school of the Prophet's Ahlul Bayt. It is interesting to note that in 2010, a woman, celebrity of the West, who experienced enlightenment and became Muslim while sitting and contemplating in the holy mausoleum of Hazrat Masume, peace upon her, was Lauren Booth, the sister-in-law of former British Prime Minister Tony Blair. A broadcaster, journalist, and activist, Lauren Booth, fully observes the hijab while working as a freelance writer and media consultant in Britain. In 2012, she co-founded the UK charity Peace Trail. It was indeed divine providence at work, especially in view of the famous hadith of the Prophet, that of the 8 gateways to paradise, one opens through Qom. Without the least doubt, this particular gateway is none other than the sprawling golden-domed shrine of Fatima Masuma, peace upon her, at whose doorstep, in accordance with Ayatul Wasila in the Noble Qur'an, true believers seek intercession with God Almighty, as is evident by the phrase mentioned at the beginning of this brief radio program. It also becomes clear to us why her grandfather, Imam Ja'far Sadiq, peace upon him, had, over half a century before her birth, said in explicit words that Qom is the haram or sanctuary of us, the Ahlul Bayt. Her prime position in the stairway that leads to heaven could be gauged by the fact that of all the venerable ladies of the Prophet's progeny named Fatima, it is only Ma'sume, peace upon her, who has such a grand mausoleum and whose intercession with God is so frequently sought day and night throughout the year. Of course, there is no lady superior to the noblest lady of all times, the Lady of Paradise, Hazrat Fatimatu Zahra, peace upon her. But since it was God's will that the Prophet's infallible daughter should be laid to rest in an unmarked grave at an unknown spot in Medina, where one day the godless Wahhabis would desecrate the graves of all godly persons, it is the shrine of Fatima Masuma, peace upon her, that provides solace to the hearts of the true believers as the worthy substitute for her illustrious ancestress. No doubt her brother, Imam Reza, peace upon him, and her nephew, Imam Javad, peace upon him, had said, "Whoever visits her tomb, aware of her exalted status, paradise is the reward."
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis-sabri was-salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
The audience of IRB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. Now it's time to listen to a short speech by Hujjat al-Islam Dr. Shumali.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah al-Aliyy al-Azim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wa sallallahu ala sayyidina wa nabiyyina wa abil qasim al-Mustafa Muhammad.
Sallallahu salli ala Muhammad wa alihi.
وآله الطيبين الطاهرين لا سيما بقية الله في الأرضين جل الله تعالى فرجه الشريف. First, I congratulate you and all lovers of Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam for the birth anniversary of Lady Ma'soom salamullah alayha. We are at the beginning of the month of Dhul Qa'da, and it's a great month. We have also birth of Imam Rida alayhi salam on the 11th of Dhul Qa'da. And some scholars say that this month and the first 10 days of months of Dhul Hajjah, which is the next month, form very good opportunity for observing Arba'een, for 40 nights if you want to do special A'mal, special Muraqabah. So this is very good time. I hope inshallah we can benefit from this month inshallah. Regarding Lady Fatimatul Ma'suma Salamullah Alayha, Alhamdulillah, we had some opportunities in the past to talk about her, and also we had those four lectures in the Shrine of Lady Ma'suma, which later were put into the book The Second Fatima. And Alhamdulillah, the book is now available also in Arabic. One of the brothers from Kuwait has translated to Arabic. And those who have read the book or listened to the lectures, they know that, in my humble opinion, Lady Fatima Tul Ma'suma Salamullah Alayha has a very special role in preparation of the Shia community for end of time. She is not mother of any individual physically, as far as we know, she didn't marry, but she is mother of millions of Shia, because through her love, her warmth, her support, her guidance, her light, many, many generations of scholars have learned in the city of Qom, and have taught and have published, and we hope that this would increase before coming of Imam Mahdi Jalallahu Ta'ala Farajahu Sharif. Therefore, when Imam Sadiq alayhi salam said, through her intercession, through her shafa'ah, our Shia will enter heaven, this makes very clearly sense, because we know that to benefit from someone's shafa'ah requires connecting to that person in dunya. If in dunya we have never had any relation with someone, we have never benefited from someone, we have never listened to someone to improve, we are not going to benefit from shafa'ah of that person. Shafa'ah is not just manifestation of that benefit, because some people think shafa'ah is just what you have benefited from someone in the akhirah would be manifest as shafa'ah. No, shafa'ah is more. Shafa'ah is more. Like, for example, if I have learned from my teacher many things, and based on what I have learned, for example, I get 18 out of 20. This 18 result of 18 is manifestation of what was my relation with that teacher was. But if the teacher then intercedes and instead of 18 they give me 19 or 20, this is extra. This is shafa. So shafa is more than just manifestation of what we have benefited from them in dunya. But certainly the key for that, the requirement for shafa'ah, is you must benefit from that person in dunya. You must establish a relation with that person in dunya so that you qualify for their shafa'ah. So when Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says that our Shia will benefit from shafa'ah of Lady Fatimatul Ma'sumah, This means that the Shia must have benefited in dunya from the light of this lady. Her impact on the Shia community in large is so massive that all the Shia community would be benefiting from her. Maybe I read for you that hadith of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says, I read part of the hadith. تُقْبَضُ فِي هَمْرَأَةٌ مِّنْ وُلْدِي. A lady from my progeny will be departing from this world. Her life will be taken by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the city of Qum. اسمها فاطمة بنت موسى. Imam Sadiq says the name of that lady is Fatima, daughter of Musa. Imam Musa ibn Ja'far is the son of Imam Sadiq, and Lady Fatima is grandchild. وَتَدْخُلُ بِالشَّفَاعَتِهَا شِيَعَتِي الْجَنَّةَ بِأَجْمَعِهِمْ. All my Shia, through her Shafa'a, will enter heaven. So this is a great statement. And as far as I remember, we don't have such a statement for any children of Imam, and even maybe for Imams to have such a statement, at least right now, I don't remember. It's very huge and massive contribution that she must have that would qualify for her right for Shafa'a. We say in the ziyarah of Lady Fatima, Ya Fatima tushfa'i li fil jannah, fa inna laki inda Allah sha'nan minash. She must have permission from Allah. She must have been given a kind of right by Allah to do Shafa'a. Fa inna laki inda Allah sha'nan minash. And because of this, we expect her to do Shafa'a for us.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Adi عليم حليم حكيم متين غفور شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد صلي على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا عليه.
Join us in this journey. IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
I'm a teacher.
I'm a researcher.
I'm a mother.
I'm a lawyer.
And I believe in acting kindly toward you because you are...
A Muslim lady.
You are very special. There's no one just like you.
From Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
You are very special. And I'm so glad you're mine.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Dear listeners, thank you so very much for joining us on today's brand new episode of Muslim Lady. It is my absolute honor and pleasure to be with you guys today. And of course, with my wonderful friend and sister, Sister Razia Shamani. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. It's really an honor for me to be here.
We've been talking for the last few weeks about pre-pregnancy preps, right? And what parents should take before getting pregnant in order to have a good detox cycle going on in their body, ridding themselves of all the toxins and all the chemicals and all the poisons and the fumes and the residues, and to strengthen themselves, their immune systems, their organs, their calcium level, their iron level, in order to accommodate for a whole new developing, literally growing limb-to-limb human being. Sister Razia, you've been spending these last few weeks actively trying to make me die of hunger on this show.
So I've been successful, alhamdulillah.
Yes, I keep getting motivated to go home and cook.
I know.
And make all those things that you say because they taste and sound so yummy. How about we look at the other side of the coin? We keep talking about things that we should eat. I'm pretty sure there are things that we shouldn't put into our bodies as well, right?
Exactly, right. There are actually a lot of things that we shouldn't put in our bodies, and actually we are putting into our bodies. For example, all those canned food, like canned tuna,
or canned beans.
Canned food, there's canned everything. There's canned qorma sabzi, all kinds of foods and desserts, pies, brownies, everything is canned.
Right.
And for example, even the dairy products that I have, that are recently very popular, they are so full of preservatives. I've actually bought one cream cheese. Mm-hmm. 3 months ago, I took it with walnuts and bread for my daughter because we were going somewhere on a journey, and I took it in the car. Then she didn't have any because she didn't like the cream cheese, and then it stayed in the car, and I forgot to take it out from the car. After 3 months, I took that cheese out of the car. The car was actually in, you know, normal temperature. It was winter, and the cream cheese was intact.
Oh, my God.
And it didn't smell bad. It was cream cheese. So just imagine how much additives they have put in this cream cheese, or even yogurt. Mm. When I buy yogurt, after about 10 days, it starts to go bad because all these stuff, molds
bacteria,
start to form.
Yeah.
And you know that it smells bad, it looks bad, you can't have it. Some yogurts that I've been trying that my daughter really likes, after 1 month,
They're still there. They're untouched.
Untouched. Just imagine.
Imagine what we're putting into our bodies.
Exactly.
I mean, probably, given the amount of preservatives this generation is taking, probably if we die and 1,000 years later they come and excavate our graves, they'll find a bunch of mummies that have been preserved due to all those processed food that we consume. Our bodies are just going to be untouched.
Or maybe they're going to be decayed even twice as, you know, sooner and faster than a normal body. Subhanallah, that the kind of food that, you know, because we're busy.
Yeah.
You don't have time to cook. So everything is, we go to the supermarket, we find vegetables frozen, ready, chopped, just in the freezer. You just take it home, you crack it open, you put a little bit of frozen carrots or berries or whatever you find in the fruit in the shops. You put it in your dessert or in your food. How much food nutrient do you think you can put in your body this way?
Exactly.
Very, very little. Mm. Even the dairy products that we're consuming is so high in preservatives and additives that they have rarely any nutrients for your body.
Even the vegetables that we, like, we think we're eating fresh vegetables, but the fertilizers that are put into it, the insect repellers that are put onto it, it's just so, it's just a bunch of chemicals basically that we're putting into our body. I had a friend, he'd say that one of my favorite things about Iranian fruits is and vegetables is I'd often find worms in it. And I'd be like, how is that a good thing? And he'd say that, you know, it's organic.
Exactly. So sometimes you find like really large red apples that are intact, you know, that they're like so, look so healthy and fresh. But then
they
God
will stay
knows.
In your fridge for a year.
Exactly.
I've tried.
I know, I've tried. Number one, food that have been like half prepared food that they're kept in the freezer and you just
like nuggets.
Yeah, exactly.
Patties.
Or pizzas or lasagnas or
frozen
any
food,
frozen
basically.
Foods that they're half prepared. They're really bad because they're filled with nitrates and preservatives and additives and stuff like that. Two, complex mixture of ingredients, food that are very, they have a lot of ingredients, like a mixture of complex ingredients added to nitrates and additives and everything. These are super unhealthy for the body. As you mentioned, fresh fruits and vegetables. One person once told me that sprouts are the best sources of nutrients for the body because they are still living and they're still growing and they haven't been cut from their source of livelihood and life. So when you put it in your mouth, that's when it dies. But sprouts are so good. You know, making
really
a salad with lettuce, chickpeas, of course, if you cook them with, I don't know if you can, you know, if your stomach can tolerate chickpeas cooked with milk, then you add it on top of the salad and you put fresh lemon and sprouts and olives and olive oil and a little bit of vinegar, this and tomatoes and garlic.
Some mint, some basil.
These are
to die for.
And some kernel seeds.
Yes.
I find it super, super healthy. And
filling.
Filling and nutritious.
Yeah, it's a perfect
food. Perfect.
Sprouts, you can also use them in stir fries. Stir fries are actually a very good, easy way to cook all your vegetables up.
How do you make it?
So basically the Asian style stir fry is you saute some garlic, you saute some onions, you usually cut your vegetables, whether it's carrots, zucchinis, bell pepper, celery even, into like matchsticks, and you toss it into the fryer, you saute it a little bit, you add some salt, some brown sugar, some soya sauce, and then you
some
top
brown
it with
sugar
sprouts. And some sprouts, like, it literally takes, without exaggeration, 6 minutes to make.
Wow.
The hardest part is just cutting
chopping
those gosh darn vegetables.
Yeah.
But it takes, like, 6 minutes to make. You can have it with noodles, with brown rice, or just plain on its own, high in fiber. It's full of flavor.
If you add
shrimps. Yum.
Oh.
Exactly. So, guys, the point is, this is not a cooking show, just to clarify. We're talking about things to do pre-pregnancy, right? Because we've talked about spousal selection, we talked about the importance of marriage, we've talked about the importance of establishing a family. All of these are just components that go into fulfilling the objective of being a good Muslim.
Because Islam is a holistic religion.
Absolutely.
It's not a single dimensional religion.
Yeah.
It encompasses, it envelopes all aspects of your life, whether it's physical, psychological, spiritual, self-care, beauty. Everything has to go hand in hand in order that you have a healthy, sane human being, a mother and a father to be, right?
Exactly. And for people to think that Islam is just about, you know, secluding yourself from life and society, depriving yourself of all the bounties that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made halal upon you, sit on your prayer rug all day and all night and just weep and pray. I mean, sure, if you're going through a rough time in life, that's totally fine. But in general, that's not a healthy way to live. Rasulullah didn't live like that.
Exactly.
He would cook, he would buy groceries, he would tell people what to make, and it's part of natural human life.
Exactly.
Please send any suggestion, any idea to our email, that is englishradio@irib.ir.
One point is that be a mindful eater.
Yes.
This is so important. فَلْيَنْذُرُ الْإِنسَانِ إِلَىٰ تَعَامِهِ. This is a beautiful verse in the Noble Quran that I learned actually from one of my daughter's classes, that when you pay attention to it, because a lot of us are watching movies when we're eating, or we're in the social media while eating food. But mindful eating means all your attention, your eyesight is focused on the food, this food rich, filled with nutrients that you are consuming. You should be extra careful that your intention, purify your intention, that when I am having this tasty meal with the intention that I am going to use this energy made from my limbs by this food in the way of serving Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right?
Beautiful. That's an act
this
of ibadah.
Exactly.
That is worship right there.
Exactly.
And that's a true believer. When the Imam alayhi salam says that too much of anything is not good except the remembrance of Allah. And by remembrance of Allah, it doesn't mean that we always have to hold a rosary in our hands and go subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Exactly.
It means whatever I do, I'm mindful. Just like you said, I'm aware where this is coming from, why I'm doing it, how it connects me to God, whether it pleases Him or not. And even in eating, even in preparing for getting pregnant.
Exactly. And all along, keep into consideration, especially because we're talking about pre-pregnancy preparations, keep into mind that, oh God, I'm putting so much effort, so much energy into all these, and then I am planning to have a daughter or a son, a child, a healthy child who would be sane and who would become one of your servants and one of the reciters of the term La ilaha illallah.
Beautiful.
Right? There is no God but God. And there's this beautiful narration that I found somewhere that one of the imams was saying that whenever I am praying for a baby, I don't pray for a tall, beautiful, handsome boy or girl. Rather, I pray for a person, for a child who is going to be God-fearing and a good servant of Allah.
That's amazing.
This is so important. So all along, mindful living, mindful life. And this is also spiritual self-care, right? Mm-hmm. That you keep into consideration at every second of your life, whatever activity you're doing, because they say if our brains are so powerful that whatever you think will be actualized. I mean, non-Islamically looking at it. So if your intention is to consume all these for your health and for the health of a child who would be a servant and who would be a worshipper of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and a helper of the imam of his time, then definitely you are doing, as you said, ibadah every second of your life.
Beautiful.
Right?
It's absolutely beautiful. It's all about perspective at the end of the day.
Right.
How you choose to look at it and which goal you choose to set your eyes on through the journey of life. And how you shift your focus, you make something so material and you turn it into something so incredibly godly. When you were talking about being mindful of what we're eating, I remembered both Allama Tabatabai and Ayatollah Hasanzadeh Amuli. They had a habit of staring at their food before they would eat it. And Allama would say that I would look at my food, I would smell my food, I would talk to my food, thank my food for entering my body, giving
so
me
beautiful
energy. How romantic, how
it
wholesome.
Is. I know.
How zen, how mystical is that? How beautiful is our religion?
It's gorgeous.
Yeah. Oh, I just wish people knew of it more like this, as it is.
Subhanallah. Yeah, but, the problem is that everything goes back to your intention and what goes in your mind. Because a lot of people these days are putting a lot of time on preparing something to be eaten just for the joy of cooking. This joy of cooking, if it's related to your connecting with your creator and you're preparing something for yourself and your family for the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it turns into an ibadah. Mm. But just making it to impress other people or, to just put it on social media so other people will say, wow,
she's living her best life.
Exactly. So we should not forget that the same activity could turn into a worshiping act or turn into an act that would degrade the personal status of a human being. It just depends on how you look at it and how you use this activity in your daily life.
MashaAllah. We're basically talking about pre-prep for pregnancy. And we were discussing the things that we should avoid putting into our bodies, things that are high in preservatives, canned foods, processed food, fatty food, junk food. Sure, every once in a while when you're craving it, it's totally cool. Have a chips, have a chocolate. It's fine. Have a fruity yogurt or something. But don't make it part of your diet.
Exactly. Some other food that, according to the Risala of the ulama, it's haram, is some people consume foods or medicine that would make themselves infertile. Yeah,
that
men and women.
Basically defeats the objective.
Exactly. So this is obviously haram. Just wanted to make sure that I say that. Also, haram food, blood, the meat of animals who eat najasat or unpure, unclean foods. Mm-hmm. Pork, eating of dog and cat, as they have the custom in some countries, or animals that are not done or are not slaughtered according to the Islamic instructions. Mm-hmm. Fishes that do not have scales. For example, snake fish. Mm-hmm. Also, birds that do not have gizzards and they do not have a little lump at the back of their feet that makes their flesh to be halal. Mm. Also, consumption of alcohol is haram according to Islam, and as they say, medically speaking, it causes the decrease of the child's intelligence and also the softening of the bones. So, especially mothers who drink a lot of alcohol and are planning to get pregnant, they should detox their bodies by stopping to consume any alcoholic products.
I pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us with the opportunity and the strength to put our effort, our energy, and our investment into bettering our lives with the objective of reaching him through this journey. Inshallah ta'ala, thank you so very much, Sister Razia. And thank you to you, brothers and sisters, for being with us on this segment of Muslim Lady. Until another episode, I leave you in the care and protection of the Almighty. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Who is the lover?
Allah.
Who is Ar-Rahman?
Allah.
Who is Al-Mannan?
La ilaha illallah. Muhammadur Rasulullah. Muhammad is the messenger.
The Quran, given by God to Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family, more than 1400 years ago, as guidance for humanity. Quran speaks about women.
The Quran teaches the equality of men and women in the eyes of Allah.
Chapter 33, verse 35.
All praise is due to the one and only. He is the master of all creation.
Modesty and chastity are encouraged by the Quran, both for women and for men.
Chapter 24, verses 30 and 31.
He is the sustainer and the maintainer of the whole universe.
God created us from one male and one female and made us into nations and tribes. so that we make to know one another, not to despise each other.
Chapter 49, verse 13.
La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah, Muhammad is the messenger to Allah.
The Quran has indicated worthy women in history just as it has mentioned such men and has commended them greatly.
Chapter 3, verse 37.
Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar.
Ukraine on fire. Part 2.
Here in Kiev in recent days, the Maidan, Independence Square, has turned into a full-scale war zone.
More clashes in Ukraine's capital, Kiev.
There is absolutely no doubt that snipers are working here. I've counted 10 bodies.
Now on the brink of a civil war, at least 70 dead so far, and the death toll rising.
What we saw here today was a revolution.
We've invested over $5 billion to assist Ukraine in these and other goals.
NATO has expanded into 13 countries, up to the borders of Russia. 13 countries.
The focus has to be on not allowing this crisis to turn into hot war between Ukraine and Russia.
Ukraine. It's an ancient and proud land with a rich history filled with much beauty, heroism, and sacrifice. Ukraine is a borderland, a place where east meets west. This is the flag of Ukraine. The blue represents the sky, the gold its seemingly endless fields of wheat. Ukraine is a prize many have sought, and much blood has spilled in the quest to possess it. Ukraine has been the pathway for Western powers as they attempted to conquer the East. Another historical document that changed the fate of Ukraine was the Molotov-Ribbentrop Pact of 1939, one of many such agreements being signed between European countries and rising Germany. Attempting to protect his nation from the approaching Nazi threat, Joseph Stalin negotiated a treaty of non-aggression with Adolf Hitler. While promising each other peace, the Soviet and German foreign ministers Molotov and Ribbentrop realigned the map of Eastern Europe, splitting it into German and Soviet spheres of influence. In January 1943, USSR troops started pushing the Nazis back, liberating one part of Ukraine after another. Western Ukraine was the last Ukrainian region held by the Germans, finally being liberated in October of 1944. The era of political and military tension between the US and the USSR lasted for nearly 45 years, keeping humanity under the constant threat of nuclear war. In this battle, the United States never lost sight of Ukraine's importance. U.S. intelligence kept a close eye on Ukrainian nationalist organizations as a possible source of counterintelligence against the Soviet Union. CIA documents that just recently have been declassified show strong ties between U.S. intelligence and Ukrainian nationalists since 1946. From the CIA agency report, it is clear that they were not mistaken about the nature of Ukrainian nationalist organizations or their leader, Stepan Bandera, himself. By 1954, the agency excused the illegal activities of the OUN security branch in the name of Cold War necessity. In 1949, Mykola Lebed, the man responsible for the massacres in Volhynia, was moved to the United States, where he died in 1989 without ever being investigated or pursued as a war criminal. The CIA moved to protect Ukrainian nationalist leader Mykola Lebed from criminal investigation by the Immigration and Naturalization Service in 1952. The Cold War would heat up and cool down by turns, while both rivals were obsessively building up military capacity. The turning point took place when the new era, Perestroika, came to the USSR with its new leader, Mikhail Gorbachev, in the middle of the 1980s. Perestroika meant restructuring towards liberalization and democratization. It certainly had a positive impact on the international situation.
Astonishing news from East Germany, where the East German authorities have said, in essence, that the Berlin Wall doesn't mean anything anymore.
But inside the USSR, the weakening of Kremlin control had different consequences. The people's growing discontent made Ukraine more vulnerable to outside forces, and a new kind of warfare was launched, one not known before, the color revolutions.
Violent clashes erupted in the Ukrainian capital Kiev as more than 100,000 people protested against a government decision to delay an association deal with the EU.
Arseniy Yatsenyuk, leader of the opposition party, Fatherland. Oleg Tagnibok, leader of the opposition nationalist far-right political party, Svoboda. Vitaly Klitschko, leader of the opposition party, UDAR.
Both EU and Ukrainian officials said on Thursday the suspension of talks on closer ties could be revived after the two-day meeting, but officials said the deal was off the table for now.
Pro-EU protests on the streets of Kiev enter their second day. The crowd of around 1,000 protesters were joined by the leader of the opposition, the reigning world boxing champion Vitaly Klitschko. He called on the demonstrators to maintain pressure on the government after it decided not to sign a major trade deal with the EU.
Robert Perry is a longtime investigative journalist based in Washington, D.C., best known for his major disclosures about the Iran-Contra scandal in the 1980s. He is the founder of Consortium News, where he has reported extensively on the crisis in Ukraine and the forces behind the unrest.
An NGO is a non-governmental organization. Now, many NGOs are quite legitimate. They represent good causes. Maybe they help people in a country feed or deal with water problems or deal with various kinds of social problems. But there are some NGOs that have become funded by government entities and serve more the purpose of that government rather than trying to serve the people that they are ostensibly working for. One thing we saw in the 1980s, at that point, the Central Intelligence Agency had been largely discredited because of scandals that had been exposed in the 1970s.
For 15 years, the CIA has secretly financed overseas activities of the National Students Association. But then there came to light a fantastic web of CIA penetrations.
So when the Reagan administration came in, there was this concept that instead of having the CIA, which traditionally would go into these different target countries, funding their media, funding NGOs, funding different political operations, that was essentially farmed out to a new organization called the National Endowment for Democracy, which was created in 1983. And it would do pretty much what the agency used to do. It would go into one of these countries and it would support various political groups, train activists, deal with journalists, business groups, and try to advance U.S. foreign policy interests, sometimes against the interests of the host government, the target government. And beyond that, they received financial and other logistical help from the National Endowment for Democracy and other U.S. agencies that helped them training activists, working with journalists to get their side presented more favorably. They work on things like, how do you get traction? How do you get things to go viral? How do you then use that to generate support for your cause?
And support was generated.
Mustafa
Nayem, a founder of one of Ukraine's new media outlets, Gromadske TV, knew very well how to make something go viral. It was his notorious Facebook post on November 21st, 2013, that brought the first crowds to Maidan. If you don't read the newspaper, you are uninformed. If you read the newspaper, you are misinformed. To deliver your message efficiently enough in the modern world with so many different technologies and means of communications, you must embrace them all. As the disturbing events of Euromaidan started on November 21, 2013, three new TV channels went on the air and suddenly became stunningly popular in Ukraine. Spilno TV, November 21st. Romatske TV, November 22nd. And Espresso TV, November 24th, directly from opposition protest. These channels went viral, supporting the protests and encouraging more and more people to come to Maidan. November 30th of 2013 became the first turning point of Euromaidan and one of its most reported and mysterious events.
After riot police attacked peaceful protesters with clubs.
Happened in the early morning hours. The eyewitnesses that were there said that the police did use truncheons.
Coincidentally, Sergei Lovochkin is a close associate to many U.S. politicians. The Security Service of Ukraine had evidence that on that night, Lovochkin was in contact with opposition leader Yatsenyuk, where they discussed the clearing of Maidan on the pretext of installing the annual Christmas tree. News media reported that the riot police cruelly attacked the students peacefully sleeping in their tents, but scenes from the event seem to tell a different story. It appears that the protesters were waiting for the police. Additionally, there were dozens of journalists and cameramen from all the new public TV news outlets prepared to cover the events. And most ominously, a group of well-trained young men arrived to Maidan almost simultaneously with the riot police. They infiltrated the crowd and began provocations with insults, stones, and torches.
The riot sector in Ukraine represents a part of the Ukrainian population that has often favored fairly extreme right-wing positions. They had militias that came especially during the Maidan protests. There were groups that were being shipped into Kiev where they would provide the muscle, in effect, for the demonstrations. So the demonstrations went from being relatively peaceful political protests to being increasingly violent.
The first step in any detective work is to establish a motive. It is now said that Sergei Lovochkin is held in high esteem by his powerful U.S. friends. Outraged by what was reported in the news, the Ukrainian people came out in force on the next day to vent their anger with the police actions. As veiled and masked as the color revolutions can be, an attentive viewer can see subtle patterns and similarities revealing their true nature. To make crowds act as one obedient group, they have to be united at the unconscious level. The masterminds of color revolutions know this well and have perfected the art. Symbolism is one of the most powerful tools to achieve this end. Revolutionary political organizations with surprisingly similar names and even more similar logos have appeared time and again, almost as omens marking the countries that would be hit by the colored plague next. They are often described as being aware and active, when they're actually trained and radical. They are the ones who take the first shot, literal and metaphorical, to transform the peaceful protests into full-blown coup d'etats. Their fingerprints can be found everywhere on the map of the color revolutions. Using all the experience of past generations, simple but effective tools like catchy sing-alongs and chanting are employed. Well known for exciting the crowd and creating a group identity, they depersonalize individuals and make them easier to manipulate. Incidentally, one such organization, Romatske TV, received generous donations from the Dutch and U.S. embassies, as well as from the Renaissance Foundation, an NGO founded by George Soros.
I set up a foundation in Ukraine before Ukraine became independent of Russia. And the foundation has been functioning ever since. And it played a an important part in events now.
I like criticism, but it must be my way.
We will be back here on this square to celebrate with you a Ukraine that stands with Europe and stands with the United States.
Well, members of Congress were visiting Ukraine during that period, most famously Congressman John McCain. So some of the people who were challenging their government, their elected government at that point, were being told by the senior U.S. official, a person who ran for president and a top official in the U.S. Congress, that the U.S. was with them.
I'm Senator John McCain, and it's always a pleasure to be back in Ukraine.
Senator McCain was, in a sense, giving the people in the Maidan of feeling that they had the backing of the most powerful country on earth.
This is about the future you want for your country. This is about the future you deserve.
In early February of 2014, as the Maidan crisis was getting more violent, there was a phone call that was intercepted. It was a call between the Assistant Secretary of State for European Affairs, Victoria Nuland, and the U.S. Ambassador to Ukraine, Jeffrey Pyatt.
Questions of credibility are being raised after a private chat between two top U.S. diplomats was leaked online.
I think Yats is the guy who's got the economic experience, the governing experience. He's the guy, you know, what he needs is Klitsch and Tony Book on the outside. I just think Klitsch going in, he's going to be at that level working for Yatsenyuk. It's just not going to work.
Yeah, no, I think that's right. Okay. Good. Well, do you want us to try to set up a call with him? Is the next step?
Sullivan's come back to me VFR saying you need Biden, and I said probably tomorrow for an attaboy and to get the deets to stick. So
okay.
Biden's willing.
So you had this remarkable phone call where you have these two senior officials of the U.S. government apparently talking about a coup or how they were planning to restructure the government of Ukraine.
You.
No, exactly.
I'm not saying the whole U.S. government feels that way. There is division on this, but the neoconservative element wants very much to change the strategic dynamic in Eastern Europe. The neocons are very smart people, and they've been at this for a long time. They came in around the issue of propaganda. They studied how to create hot buttons for the American people. They had this experience when they were getting the American people to get excited about Central America back in the 1980s.
Sandinista regular army. The ground force is being equipped now with Russian artillery.
And they've been applying those same strategies ever since. They remain very dedicated to achieving their goals. They still want to get rid of certain governments. They wanted regime change in Syria, for instance, regime change in Iran. They're very skilled at this, and they have a lot of allies now inside the news media, inside the government, and that means that they can do a lot to control the narrative of any story.
I think in America these days, we have somehow told ourselves that there are a lot of ways of dealing with these problems other than hard power. Vladimir Putin cares about hard power.
The neoconservatives can now demonize a leader of a country. That sells with the American people. So you don't just sort of argue a policy. You attack the leader. So the neoconservatives became very skilled at picking out leaders, finding their ugly traits, and then highlighting them. Yanukovych, you might say, was a rather clunky political leader, but you make him into a devil. He's totally corrupt, and he's evil, and he wants to kill people in the Maidan, these wonderful white-hatted demonstrators. So you've got a black hat versus white hat. You keep repeating that basic scenario, and it works with the American people.
You've got to realize what Vladimir Putin is. He's an old KGB colonel that wants to restore the Russian Empire.
You make them into demons, and the American people find that the way they can understand the world. Once that happens, it's very difficult for a journalist or anyone else to say, you know, hold it, that guy, he's kind of more of a gray hat than a white hat or a black hat. And if you say that, you suddenly are you're a Yanukovych apologist or you're a Putin apologist, and then the attacks come on to the person saying it, the journalist, the academic, or whoever.
Any good director will tell you that tempo and rhythm are the most essential components to hold an audience's attention. It can also be called a method of betrayal when the allies and followers are relentlessly thrown into the revolutionary flame. The idea is simple. When the preparation work is done, the trigger just needs to be pulled to set